children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And then lastly, in Colossians chapter 1, one verse, verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You may be seated. In our Sunday morning series on the sufficiency of Scripture, we've been looking at the family and have been pointing out how that everything a husband and a wife, a parent and a child needs to know to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work in the home is contained in the Holy Scriptures, is contained in the Bible. The Bible tells a husband how to be a good husband, a wife how to be a good wife, a mother and a father how to be good parents, and children how to be good children. And when God's directions for family living are obeyed in the home, you have a home that satisfies the deep longings of the heart. You have a haven of rest. We concluded last week by looking at the sixth chapter of Ephesians to see this this threefold ministry that parents are assigned toward their children. In the words, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or I think the New American Standard Version says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And from those two words, nurture and admonition, we derive three ideas that spell out the threefold ministry of parents to their children. The word nurture has in it the idea of education and discipline. Education and discipline. So that sometimes in the Bible it's translated instruction. Other places in the Bible it's instruction, discipline. And last week we talked about how a father and a mother nurture their children by providing for them Christian education and providing for them Christian discipline. Now, the word nurture and admonition of the Lord. When that word admonition occurs in the New Testament, it comes from a word that means counseling. So the third responsibility of parents toward their children, along with educating them how to live in terms of the Word of God, disciplining them when they need correction, is counseling them and helping them deal with the problems of their lives and to walk in the ways of the Lord. So we're going to talk about the sufficiency of the Bible for counseling today, not only of parents to children, but of Christians to each other and to anybody. And last week, I think I concluded with this sentence that I want to begin with this morning, that there are few joys more satisfying and more exhilarating to a parent than having such a relationship with our children that we're able to give personal counsel gladly received from our children concerning their intimate problems. Some of the greatest blessings in life are being able to counsel your children who want your counsel and who gladly receive it and live by it. But today, most Christians would say counseling, particularly on the difficult subjects, should be left in the hands of the professionals, the sociologists, the psychologists, the psychiatrists. And to them, Jay Adams, and we'll tell you about Jay Adams in a minute, has said this: qualified Christian counselors properly trained in the Scriptures are competent to counsel, more competent than psychiatrists or anyone else. Now, I'm going to be quoting from Jay Adams today because when it comes to Christian counseling, nobody does it better than Jay Adams. He's in his about 90 years old now. But he has book after book that ought to fill up your bookshelves. Just as Christians who want to help other Christians, but particularly as parents who want to counsel their children, or children who want to give some counsel to their parents, read something by J. Adams. I can't impress you enough. It's not difficult. It's readable. It's practical. And let me mention three or four titles by J. Adams. One is Competent to Counsel. That was the first book that he wrote on this subject of counseling, showing that Christians are more competent to counsel than any professional, if that Christian is properly trained in the Word of God. And it deals with mental illness. And it has a radical alternative to mental illness today and various kinds of syndromes. It says that very little of what goes under the title mental illness is really and truly mental illness today. And that rather it is the effect of sin upon a person's life and personality. I mean, it's a radical book, but it's a great book, an encouraging book for parents. And then the second book is called The Christian Counselor's Manual, in which he talks about what Christian counseling is. And we're going to draw from that book some of the basic elements, or we're going to psych out the megaseps of this book. But it's full of practical explanation of how you deal with all the various issues of life that a young person or an adult has to deal with or does deal with in this life, and shows how to deal with them biblically. And there's another book, Applying Theology to Counseling, called More Than Redemption. More Than Redemption, that takes the great doctrines of the faith, explains them, and shows how you can use them in helping your child or yourself or other people solve the problems they have to face in life. And I'll mention one more, although there's all kinds of them. The other is called What About Nuthetic Counseling? It's about that big. We're going to talk about the word nuthetic, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. We'll explain what it means. It comes from the Greek word for admonish in Ephesians 6, etc. What about nuthetic counseling? And then the other is a very important one on the deception of self-esteem doctrine, and what self-esteem means, and self-love, and all those various and sundry things. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning is that not only are Christians trained in the Word of God more competent to counsel than professional psychiatrists and psychologists, but Ephesians 6 commands parents to give counseling. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition, the Greek word's counseling. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So their parents, particularly fathers, are called upon to counsel their children. So at least in the home, counseling on the part of parents with their children is not optional. Parents are commanded by God to be counselors to their children. And therefore, brethren, it's our duty to spend time preparing and training ourselves to be biblical counselors. How much time have you prepared yourself for your vocation? 4 years of college at least, or maybe 6 years of apprenticeship. You've spent all kinds of time making yourself good at what you do for a living. How much time have you spent preparing yourself as a parent to be your children's counselors on the various issues that they have to deal with in life? If God has commanded us as parents to be counselors, it's our duty to prepare ourselves and understand that being able to counsel effectively, being able to diagnose problems and then giving cure, so to speak, or answers to those problems, doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come naturally. You're not just born a counselor. You don't just take a pill and become a counselor. You just don't, because you've lived life, think that you're able to counsel other people. Maybe you've lived life entirely wrong throughout your life. A lot of times, parents counsel on the basis of experience, emotions, and observations. They give advice to their children based upon what they have experienced in their own lives, based upon their observations of life as they've lived it, based upon their emotional involvement in situations. And the Bible says we're not to walk by sight. We're not to walk by observations. That we are to walk by faith in the Word of God. Because sometimes your observations that seem so obvious to you are mistaken. Because you've presupposed various things that you shouldn't have presupposed. And therefore, what you think you're so sure about, you're dead wrong about. And your emotional state can confuse everything. You can, if you're happy, then your counseling is going to reflect that. If you're sad and depressed, your counseling is going to reflect that. And so you can't base what you say to your children in helping them with their problems on what you see, on what you've experienced, on what you've observed, on how you feel. As Christians, we believe that it is the Bible and the Bible alone that is sufficient to help us deal with all the issues that our children have to face in this life. Now, we read a couple passages that I want you to turn back to and just keep your finger there. The first is in Romans 15 and Colossians 1. And those two sections say a great deal about counseling. Now that you know what my subject is, I want to read those two sections again, because they say so much about biblical counseling. Romans 15, 13 through 14. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another, or equally correct in translating it, that you are competent to counsel one another. And then Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim him admonishing, there's our word, counseling, every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now I want you to first of all notice the claim of those two verses. Brethren, properly qualified, are competent to counsel each other. You don't even have to know the telephone number of a psychologist. You don't even have to know the name of a psychologist or a psychiatrist. All you need to know is the name and telephone number of a brethren. He says, I'm convinced of you, brethren, that you're competent to counsel because you're qualified by the Word of God. So that's the first claim. That those who are brethren, those who are true members of the church, who are seeking to live faithful Christian lives by the Word of God, are more competent to counsel each other than any so-called professional. Second, and besides that, they're a lot cheaper. Second, notice what Paul's goal in counseling is. That he wants to present every person complete in Christ. He doesn't want to just solve a little problem here and solve a little problem there and put band-aids on various outbreaks. He wants to make the whole person complete and mature in Christ. That's his goal. That's the goal of counseling, is not just to, quote, solve problems, but to help your child become a mature and complete Christian. And then notice the focus of Paul's counseling. He talks about counseling, and he says in the first line of Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, that is Christ. So once again, counseling is not cramming little moralistic formulas down the throat of your children. The context is Christ. You want to bring them to Christ. You want to make them love Christ more, to resemble Christ, to be more faithful Christians. Christ is the focus of all of our counseling. And then also notice the power for counseling is in the Holy Spirit. There in Romans 15, Paul talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, giving peace and hope in believing, filling us with hope, giving us knowledge, giving us Christ-likeness. In fact, the only counselor that can do you any good is the Holy Spirit. And the only counselor that can do your children any good is the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? He said, when I die and rise to God's right hand, I will send you another counselor. That's what the Greek word paraclete can be translated as. Another counselor. Someone who gives true counseling. And remember that when you counsel your children. That the Holy Spirit must be involved, be utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Constantly pray for the Spirit's involvement in the counseling process. Understand that the Holy Spirit can penetrate places of your child's heart and life that you can't touch with a 10-foot pole. And remember how the Holy Spirit counsels. First of all, he regenerates. He makes Christians out of people. He takes a heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh. He takes a heart that's rebellious against God and turns it into a heart that's full of submission to God and love for God. He writes His law upon His heart. And He also, the Holy Spirit, comes into that regenerate person's life and brings all the resources of God with Him to help that person live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit counsels your children in sanctification. That's what He does. He's the great sanctifier. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the one who uses what you say and works within them to make them more Christ-like, rooting out old habits and old tendencies and old desires, and planting in their place godly tendencies and godly desires, and causing them to cultivate and produce the fruit of holiness, Christ-likeness, peace, love, joy, obedience, submission, unselfishness, and all the rest. But as you depend upon the Holy Spirit to help you in your counseling, and this can be, should be comforting. As a sinner, I can tell you sometimes it's frustrating, but that's not a complaint. That's telling you something about me. And that is, remember that this one true counselor is sovereign. This one true counselor is sovereign. He works when, how, and upon whom He pleases. And you may pour your heart out in trying to counsel and minister to somebody to bring them to maturity in Christ and get nowhere, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign as to when and how and in whom He will do His work. Sometimes He will do His work in them while you're talking, and that's always a great blessing. Sometimes He does His work in them long after you've quit talking and quit counseling. The Holy Spirit will bring something you said to their remembrance and bring them back. I'll give you a humorous example in my life. One time I was counseling a single woman that had an unwanted pregnancy. And she was early in her pregnancy, and I was doing my dead level best to try to talk her out of abortion, which she was considering, and of saving her baby and raising her baby and bringing it up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And all I saw on her face was this deadpan look, because she basically was full of desperation. And so after spending an hour or so talking with her and pouring out my heart before her, I am praying for her, she left. And I never knew what's going to happen. Is this baby going to be aborted or what? Well, about a year later, year and a half later, Becky and I and our older three children that were little children were in a restaurant eating dinner. And this pretty woman comes in. I'd forgotten what she looked like. She came in with this little teeny baby she was holding. And she stood there by my chair. I didn't notice her for a while. And so I looked up at her and she said, "Mr. Moorcraft, you might not remember me, but I want to show you what you're responsible for." So remember that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And don't get frustrated with Him sometimes like I do, which is a sinful thing to do. Remember also that this Holy Spirit, who is our great counselor, uses the Bible in His counseling. That the Spirit and the Word are never separated. The Spirit always works with the Word of God. And so, if you counsel without the Word of God, you're going to counsel without the only counselor that can do your children any good. Here again, no matter how sincere you are in offering your child your observations and your drawn from your experiences, if you're not counseling the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's not there to work. And the Holy Spirit is the only counselor who can do your children any good. And then if the last thing, which is so obvious, but it's encouraging, the Holy Spirit uses Christians in counseling His people. He uses preachers. He uses elders. He uses Christian brethren who are qualified by the Word of God. And He uses parents. So understand, parents, that you are in a tremendous position, a wonderful position, of being used by the Holy Spirit to bring your child to Christian maturity and completion if you're qualified. Now, what are the qualifications for being competent to counsel? They're all there in those two texts, Romans 15 and Colossians 1. Number one, Romans 15:13. Must be filled with all joy and peace in believing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So there's the first qualification. Now, what is it to have joy and peace in believing? Well, that's a wonderful praise. It talks about the joy of the Lord, the peace of God that passes all understanding. It makes the point that only God gives joy and peace. Only God creates hope. But the point I want you to see very simply is a person who's filled with joy and peace in believing is somebody who really believes God. He really believes the Bible. So that whatever happens to his life, it doesn't fall apart. It doesn't drive him to despair. He doesn't live in desperation or depression. He trusts God in the worst of circumstances. He's able to have joy and peace in believing. Not because he's super spiritual. He's just a plain old believer who is really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first qualification. Not somebody that just professes to be a Christian. Not somebody that has an interest in a reformed approach to counseling. But somebody who is a real Christian. Somebody who has joy and peace in believing because he believes God, he believes the Word of God, he knows that God does all things well, you can trust every word of the Scripture, God's Word works, and that God will not bring anything into your life that's heavier than you can stand as you trust in him. So that's the first qualification. You evaluate your own self as a parent and as a Christian. Are you filled with all joy and peace in believing? Then also notice in that verse, it says that this person's going to abound in hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The idea of hope is different in New Testament language and Old Testament than it is in modern English. The word hope in modern English has negative connotations to it. Well, I hope I make $1 million next month, but I probably won't. So that today, people use the word hope, meaning hope so. Well, I hope so. You know, my fingers crossed and everything. I hope so. It's a negative term. But that's not what the word hope means in Scripture. The word hope means confident assurance. Confident assurance. That somebody who's filled with hope is confidently assured and certain that God is going to be faithful to all of his promises throughout his future, no matter what his future holds. And without being filled with hope, you're not going to be much of a counselor. Because one of the reasons that people have so much problems in their lives today is they've given up on hope. And when somebody gives up on hope, he's given up on life. You show me a marriage that's given up hope for the future, and I'll show you a marriage that's dying. You show me a person that's given up hope for himself, and I'll show you a person whose life is over. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. So that one of the greatest things that you can do in counseling is simply give the person hope. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about real hope. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You ought to see the hope that comes to people's eyes when you just maybe begin a counseling session just with this verse. And you just tell this person, now you've told me how terrible your particular situation is. Do you know that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man? Because a lot of times people think they give up hope. They think there's nobody that understands them, that nobody appreciates what they're going through. And you say, guess what? There's been countless numbers of people that have gone through the same things that you've gone through and got victory over them. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Two, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. How many times have people said they want to throw in the towel? I just can't take it anymore. God says, no, there's never been a time in your life when you're trusting in me that I bring things on your life that's too heavy for you to stand up under and for you too heavy for you to bear. There's never such a time when you're trusting in me. Third, but with the trial or temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And here's the point here is, no matter what the problem you're dealing with in your life, there is a true and workable solution for that problem in Scripture. No matter what the problem is in your life, there is a true and workable solution to that problem in the pages of Holy Scripture. I've been counseling for 40 years, and I have found that to be the case. I have counseled in some bizarre and weird situations, as some of you know. And I may not have understood how to deal with them at the time. And I may have had to go back and study. But the Bible has never let me down. I have never seen a situation where the Bible does not have true and workable solutions to whatever problems you face in life. Now, what does that do to a person that's sitting there broken, thinking God and everybody else has given up on him? It gives him hope. He starts to think, maybe there is hope for me. Maybe there can be changes. Maybe my life hasn't come to an end after all. But in order to give that kind of hope, you've got to be filled with hope yourself. You've got to be absolutely confidently assured that God's word works, and that every word that God has made, every promise that God has made, he is faithful to fulfill in the lives of his people throughout their futures. Are you filled with hope? Abounding in hope? Now notice also in Romans 15, it says that we're going to be competent to counsel if we're full of goodness. You got to be full of goodness. Now what is goodness? It's a Christian virtue that's opposed to everything that's not good, that's opposed to everything that's evil. It includes uprightness, kindness, generosity, compassion to the undeserving. That's what it is to be good. And if a person's going to be competent to counsel, he must be full of goodness and generosity and be willing to help and serve and lay his own interests and his own welfare aside so that he can put the interests and welfare of other people ahead of himself and give of his time and his life and his energy and his money and whatever it takes to help that child, to help that person to become complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to be a faithful Christian. To be full of goodness is not referring to some unique one in a million type of person. Full of goodness is the way all true Christians will be. Some are more faithful than others. Some are more generous than others. But it simply means you're going to be a faithful Christian. You're going to have a heart of love and compassion for other people, which is so essential. A gracious compassion, being concerned with that person, no matter how undeserving that person might be. To be filled with goodness is a vitally important qualification. And then notice also in Romans 15:14, it says that we're to be filled with all knowledge of God. Now you notice filled, full of, all these words. It means not just a little piece, not just a little taste. All these things saturate, marinate your life. But it also says that we're to be filled with all knowledge, meaning all knowledge of God and all knowledge of his will, which are contained in the Scriptures. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul prays for the Colossian Christians. And he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." If you're going to be an effective counselor to your children or anybody else, you've got to be a student of Scripture. You've got to love the Bible. You've got to love the God of the Bible. And you must have this craving in your heart to learn everything you can about who God is and what God's will is for your life. If you don't have that craving, don't counsel anybody. In fact, don't even tell anybody you're a Christian. Because a real Christian hungers and craves for the milk of the Word of God like a little baby craves for its mother's milk. And so somebody that's going to be effective as a counselor is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. He wants to know more about God. The more he knows about God, the more he understands about himself and God's dealings with him. He wants to know everything he can about the will of God for his life. And the only place you can go to find out about the will of God for your life is in the Bible. So he wants this knowledge of God's will so that he can please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. You remember what 2 Peter 1:3 says? It says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. So that when you know God in the pages of Holy Scripture, God gives you a power pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to know about life and godliness and living it for the glory of God, you have in the knowledge that you receive from Scripture. Are you a student of Scripture? Do you read the Bible? Do you study the Bible? Do you listen, read the good books about the Bible? Do you listen to good CDs about the Bible? Are you always have a CD in your car? You have a book in various rooms in your house? And I have all kinds of books I'm reading at one time. And there are some books I can only read in my den, and the other books I can read in the bedroom. I don't have to be so alert in the bedroom, so I have the lighter books. In the den, they're a little heavier. But are you that kind of person? Don't expect to be able to counsel your children without that commitment, and that'll cost you. You'll have to pay a price to know God, know the Bible. And then also in Colossians 1:28 it says, we must be filled with all wisdom. All wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom are distinct but connected. Knowledge means insight into the true nature of things. Wisdom is the ability to apply that insight practically to everyday life. So you not only must have a good, solid, deepening understanding of God and God's will, but also pray that God would give you the wisdom to know how to apply that. You're applying it in your own life. You get knowledge by reading and studying. You get wisdom by praying. And there is a whole book in the Bible that's dedicated to wisdom, and that's the book of Proverbs. It's such a wonderful book. I mean, so many of the problems that we deal with in our own lives and our children, there's answers for them just in the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs. Study it. Learn what they mean. It's a great book to learn how to be wise. And pray that God would use the book of Proverbs to make you wise, to use this knowledge in the life of your children practically. So, I ask you, are you competent to counsel? Now, bear in mind, when I talk about being full of joy and peace in believing, full of hope, full of goodness, full of knowledge, full of wisdom, you notice what competence does not include. Omniscience. Infallibility. Sinless perfection. Those are not the qualifications for being an effective counselor. Believe it or not, you can be an effective counselor and be sinful. You can be an effective counselor of your children and not be omniscient, know everything. You can be an effective counselor and not be infallible and make mistakes. But you can't be competent to counsel unless you're filled with peace and joy in believing, full of hope, full of knowledge, full of goodness, and full of wisdom. And if you don't have those qualifications, my dear parent, friend, don't counsel your children. Send them to somebody else. Send them to the elders. Send them to Robbie Hembry. Send them to me. Don't counsel your children if you're not even trying to be competent by being filled with all of these various things. Bear in mind that when you do send them to me or somebody else, you're robbing yourself of one of the greatest blessings in all of life. So don't give up on yourself. Don't say, well, I'm not competent, so I don't have to counsel my children. Phew. I'm glad that's over. Now I don't even have to read Jay Adams. I'm not competent to counsel. Well, bear in mind what these qualifications are. These are simply descriptions of a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian has joy and peace in believing. Not all the time, because he's not perfect. A Christian has hope. He's confident God's going to be faithful. Sometimes his hope is weak, but he has hope. He's good. He's not perfect, but he's not totally depraved anymore and living in rebellion against God. He knows God. He loves the Bible. He maybe doesn't read as much as he should, but he loves the Bible. He does want to do God's will. He doesn't do it perfectly. And he does have some wisdom. What have I just described for you? I have described for you a Christian, a faithful Christian. And so, parents, what it is to be qualified, be a faithful Christian. Be those things that a faithful Christian wants to be. Be the Christian you profess to be, and you will be able to counsel your children effectively in the various issues. You may make some mistakes, but praise the Lord, God can straighten out some of those mistakes. Now, we used the word nouthetic a while ago. I want to talk now about the nature of this counseling. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition, counseling of the Lord. The Greek word for admonition or counseling is transliterated into English, nouthetic. Nouthetic. And that's why J. Adams refers to exclusively Christian biblical counseling as nouthetic counseling. And let me say, and I haven't said this yet, that is the distinguishing feature. And I've told you to read J. Adams. I haven't told you to read Mr. Dobson. I won't. I haven't told you to read Larry Crabb. I won't tell you to do that. Because there is a distinction with J. Adams and nouthetic counseling that's different than all of these other approaches. And these men may be Christians. But the distinction is that in nouthetic counseling, both the diagnosis and the recommendation for solution come from the Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. All of these other modes of counseling, including evangelical modes, begin with various humanistic approaches to psychology and psychiatry, and then sprinkle it with Christian concepts and ideas. So it is a blend. It's a synthesis between what the world offers and what the Bible offers in terms of trying to understand your psyche, yourself, and your children. Most of what goes under the title Christian counseling is this blend, this prostitution. Now, what does this blend of using Freud and Fromm and various other people and bring in a little Christianity here and there and try to reinterpret some of these humanist guys with a veneer of Christian verbiage and ideas? What is that doing? That's denying the sufficiency of Scripture. That's saying we need something other than the 66 books of the Bible to help us understand the heart and the soul and the psychology of a child or an adult. Now, that doesn't mean there's not moments of truth over here. St. Augustine said that man is so fallen, he can't be perfect in anything, not even evil. So there are some moments of truth over here. But the point of nouthetic counseling is that it seeks to be exclusively biblical, believing in the sufficiency of Scripture for understanding and solving the problems in your life and in the life of your children. The word nouthetic can be translated in the Bible, counsel, admonish, warn, teach, although no one English word conveys its full meaning. Nouthetic counseling, that is exclusively biblical counseling, consists of three basic elements. Three basic elements. Might be good to write this down. By the way, if you didn't get my little book out there free on the Christian family, there's a whole section in there which I expand the thoughts of the whole idea of Christian counseling, and it doesn't cost anything. But to understand nouthetic counseling, which is exclusively biblical, you got to understand these three basic elements. And they all start with C, so that'll help. The first, change. Change. Biblical counseling always presupposes that there is a problem, an obstacle, there's something wrong in that child or that person's life or thought that God wants changed. That's the presupposition. It doesn't say, well, you got a problem here, you were born with it, so you just got to learn how to adjust to it and relate to it and watch out for it the rest of your life. That's humanistic counseling. That's not biblical counseling. Biblical counseling begins with the idea of change. There's something wrong, and your reason you're having a problem is there something wrong in your life that God wants changed. And that problem is caused by some sin in your life, which has to be dealt with God's way. There's a condition in your child or yourself that God wants changed. Listen to what Jay Adams says. Nuthetic counseling specifically presupposes the need for a change in the person confronted, who may or may not put up some resistance. In either case, there's a problem in his life that needs to be solved. Nuthetic confrontation then necessarily suggests, first of all, that there is something wrong with the person who is to be confronted nuthetically. The idea of something wrong, some sin, some obstruction, some problem, some difficulty, some need that has to be acknowledged and dealt with is central. So your child's problem is not primarily physical. If you think he's having physical problems, go talk to somebody, a doctor or an expert in the area of physical maladies, and make sure you're not attributing some spiritual problem to your child who's really having a physical problem. Maybe he has peripheral vision, his hearing's not developed, his nerves not developed, or some other problem that you're interpreting as spiritual, which may be just physical and needs some expert advice and counsel and program. But assuming that it's not physical, in the majority of cases, the child's problem is there's a sin in his life that God wants him to turn from. And whatever problem he's experiencing in his life is a problem that is caused by his sin. Now, when we talk about change and the need for change, we're assuming two ideas. We're assuming, first of all, that all problems are the consequences of the entrance or the presence of sin in a person's life. That's why we have problems. We wouldn't have any problems if we weren't sinners. If we weren't sinners, we would have no problems whatsoever. Jay Adams says, fundamentally, the problem of the first sin amounted to this. Adam and Eve opted for the satisfaction of desire rather than for obedience to the commandment of God. When Adam sinned, he was abandoning the commandment-oriented life of love for the feeling-oriented life of lust. Isn't that good? I mean, that says it. What got Adam and Eve in trouble? Sin. What was the nature of their sin? They abandoned a God's commandment-oriented life, doing what God said no matter what you feel, to a feeling-oriented life of lust, of following feelings rather than following God's law, and therein is the root of the problem. The second thing we assume when we talk about the need for change is that change is possible. This is a foundational fact of Christian counseling, Adam says again. As a basic assumption, he presupposes the possibility of radical change in the personality and lifestyle of the counselee. He believes in conversion and in the sanctifying power of the Spirit. He believes that it is possible for one who, because of his sinful nature, develops sinful living patterns to become a vital Christian possessing the fruit of the Spirit. So change is possible. Have you ever heard or have you ever said concerning yourself because you want to excuse some long-standing trend in your life? Well, I mean, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that might be true of old dogs, but it's not true of men and women made in the image of God. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is always the possibility to repentance and to change. One of the greatest statements of that is in the book of Corinthians, where Paul says this. He says, among other things, he says, no homosexual or effeminate person shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty dogmatic. That means that homosexual behavior is not something genetically caused. because God does not send a person to hell. God doesn't keep him out of a kingdom of God because of the way he was made, because of his genes, because of some psychological problem. He keeps people out because of sin. And sin is a moral issue, not a metaphysical issue. And sin can be repented of, and change can be brought into life. So here's what Paul said. He said, "No homosexual or effeminate person shall enter the kingdom of God, but such were some of you." Now that must have been some congregation, by the way. But notice the past tense. You were homosexuals, but you're not homosexuals anymore. That is, change took place. Dramatic, substantial, in-depth, lasting change took place in your life. Not because of anything that you did, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart with the Word of God. So when we say that biblical counseling or nouthetic counseling presupposes the need for change, we're saying all problems are consequences of sin, and secondly, by the grace of God, change is possible. Now there's a second element of biblical counseling. The first is change. The second is confrontation. That's in the word admonition. Nouthetic counseling presupposes that problems caused by sin are solved by loving verbal confrontation of the person being counseled regarding his own sins using the Bible. Nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling. The distinctive feature of the Greek word is training by word of mouth. Problems are solved in biblical counseling by person-to-person verbal means, instruction, exhortation, encouragement, admonition, correction from the Bible. It aims at helping the person change his perspective and behavior patterns and thinking to conform to biblical standards. You remember what the Bible itself said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So that biblical counseling involves talking. It involves confronting somebody concerning his sin by word of mouth. There's something about him that God wants changed. You've got to figure out what that is that's causing the problem. You confront him with his sin and show him how to turn from it and how to solve his problem. That's what nouthetic counseling is. It involves confrontation. Now, I'm not a great lover of the word confrontation when it comes to counseling, because the word confrontation is too confrontational. That when we think of the word confrontation, we mean, I'm going to confront you about your sins. Well, that's not what we mean by confrontation. We're going to see that involves love. But a confrontation means simply verbally, not just jumping down somebody's throat necessarily. But it does mean that you confront them with this sin that's destroying them. And your heart breaks because that sin is destroying them. You see a great example of nouthetic counseling in the prophet Nathan. Remember him? That David had just committed immorality with Bathsheba. And just had her husband Uriah killed, and he thought he got away with it. And so God sends his prophet Nathan to him, and Nathan tells him this sweet little story and about a little lamb and things like that. And David was hooked on the story, and then he looked right at David and he said, "You're the man I'm talking about, David. You're the man. You're the guilty party." So you had this prophet confronting the king, so that he can lead the king to repentance. So confrontation, not in the sense of aggression, but in the sense of being bold. And confrontation, nouthetic counseling, takes courage. It takes courage. It's easy just to let things slip. It's easy not to be confrontational and hope that they'll figure it out some way in the future without you having to point it out to them. It's a lot easier. But it's not as helpful. And it was David that Nathan that nouthetically counseled David and brought David to repentance. And then you have a case where nouthetic counseling wasn't practiced. And that was by the great man Eli. Eli was a great man. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were very influential men and priests. They were adulterers. They were thieves. They were blasphemers. They were tremendously, blatantly sacrilegious. And Eli, their father, grieved over it. And he may have told them in so many words, don't do this or that anymore. But the Bible does say that he never nouthetically, in Greek, it says he never nouthetically counseled his sons. Can you imagine? A father never nouthetically counseling his sons. And then who's to blame for the sons' rebellion? The sons and the father. And so the sons were killed, and that so shocked Eli that he fell over and died. All because he was too cowardly to practice nouthetic counseling. So, a lot of times I think, fathers just hope maybe if I just pray. If I just, my son's having this big problem, or my daughter, and if I'll just pray enough, maybe God will answer my prayers and I won't have to counsel him. I doubt if God would answer prayers like that. So, in summary, the child needing counseling has problems resulting from sin that must be solved God's way. These problems must be resolved by loving verbal confrontation using the Bible. And now we come to the third basic element. And that third basic element is loving concern. Concern. The confrontation must grow out of love for the child. Behind the verbal correction is the intention to benefit the person being counseled, which intention grows out of the counselor's loving concern for him. He seeks to change that in him, not because it's embarrassing the father, but because it's hurting the child. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, and notice his tender concern inherent in his nouthetic counseling, I do not write these things to shame you, but to counsel you as my beloved children. So this presupposition of change, this confrontation that helps the person change, is all rooted in the parent or the Christian's love and concern for that child, for that person. He wants his son, his daughter, more than anything else, to be made complete in Christ. So he will put aside cowardice, and he'll put aside fear, and he'll talk to his son or his daughter about the sins in their lives. And he'll confront them. And because he's qualified, he's humble about it. He doesn't set himself up as a know-it-all. He admits that he's made great mistakes in his life and has recovered. And he knows where the answers are to be found to get this child that he loves out of that pit that he's in and to move him down the road of maturity and completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great ministry that is. Now, in order to communicate, verbally confront effectively, you got to be able to listen. And with this, we'll close. So I hope you get my book out there and read the things I'm not able to say today because of time. In order to speak effectively in confronting your child with the change that needs to be brought about because you love him, you've got to be able to listen. And listen effectively. So that effective listening is just as essential to nouthetic counseling as effective confrontation. And it's amazing what the book of Proverbs has to say about how to listen to people. For instance, when you're talking to your children, you're wanting to help them bring change in their life. You want to be used of God to bring change in their life, solve their problems, make them more like Christ. You first of all must listen for facts. Listen for facts. That's point number one. Listen for facts and don't just jump to conclusions. Don't just assume that because they're doing something or feeling some way that this is the cause. It may not be at all. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. He who gives answers before he's listened to the facts, will only shame himself. So when you're listening to your children, listen for the purpose of gathering data that will enable you to understand and answer and advise properly. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, understand that when you ask your child, what is your problem, or some related sentence question, you're going to be listening for three levels of answers. Now, remember this, because this really helps. This isn't just something I'm telling you because I don't have anything else to say. This really helps. When you ask your children questions about, or other people, what's the problem you're facing, listen for three levels of answers and know how to respond. The first level is feeling, the emotion level. In answer to your problem, to your question, what is their, your problem, the emotions will say, I feel distressed. I feel angry. I feel irritable. Well, now understand that that's the most superficial. It's an important level, but that's the most superficial of all, because you're not just trying to make them feel better. Your goal in counseling is not to change their emotions so much as to change their behavior and to change their life that makes them more complete in Christ. So when they answer, give you an emotional answer, understand what they're doing. They're telling you how they feel, and that's not where you're going to start. You want to start at a deeper level before you even concern yourself with changing how they feel. So watch for answers that are emotional answers. Second, you have the immediate situation, the particular instance level. You say to your grown son, what's your problem that you're having in your marriage? He says, I'm depressed because I had a fight with my mother-in-law. All right, remember, that's not where you want to stop either. That's just the particular instance. He's telling you how he feels because of a particular instance in his life. It's the third level you want to get to. And that is the level of attitude and behavior, the underlying pattern level. So you have the feeling level, you have the particular instance level, and because you want to say, well, what is it to yourself? You want to say, well, how did a fight with his mother-in-law cause him to be depressed? I have fights with my mother-in-law a lot, and I'm not never depressed. That's what this guy said. I'm not talking for me. So you want to get down to the attitude and behavior and the underlying pattern level. And here's what you're looking for. What's your problem? I'm depressed because I had a fight with my mother-in-law, like I always do when I lose my temper. And there you got it. The problem this guy needs to deal with is he's letting his anger control him. And remember, you don't have such a thing as an uncontrollable anger. You just have an uncontrolled anger. So be able to listen effectively. Here's Jay Adams. An attitude is that combination of presuppositions, beliefs, convictions, and opinions that make up one's habitual stance at any given time toward a subject, person, or act. It is a mindset that strongly influences behavior. So you don't want your children to be depressed. You don't want them to feel despairing, but that's not where you start. You know that a change of feeling results from a change of behavior. But you just don't want to give them a bunch of external right and wrong. You want lasting change of behavior, and you know that results from a change of attitude. That's what repentance means, metanoia, change of mind, a change of attitude. So a change of feeling results from a change of behavior, which results from a change of attitude and a change of mind. And you can learn these things by listening for facts. Secondly, listen actively for the facts. Effective listening is not a passive thing. You got to be active. Proverbs 18:15 says this: the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. You just don't sit back in the easy chair and listen. Your ear, if you're wise, seeks the knowledge that you need to help you counsel your son. The listener's not passive, but active, attempting to acquire knowledge by seeking it. The counselor must control the flow of talk by being prudent and wise, and the way he does this, by knowing what to ask, when to ask it, and how to ask it. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in setting of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So know how to ask basic questions. Don't just start talking. Think the whole time you're asking questions. Begin with the basic questions. Remember, you're gathering data to help you understand what's going on. What's your problem? Distinguish the levels of that problem. Ask him, what have you done about this problem? Ask him, what do you want me to do? How can I help you with this problem? And when you ask questions of your child or the person you're trying to counsel, stress what questions. What questions rather than why questions. Most people ask, well, why are you doing this? Well, why questions sometimes can be helpful, but many times they're not. They often evoke speculation. They often evoke buck passing. So don't ask so many why questions. Why are you doing this? Well, because 35 years ago, my grandmother didn't potty train me correctly. Nah. Don't ask why questions. What are you doing? What's your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want me to help you do about it? And then also, ask only a few questions that require a simple yes or no. I learned that at my first presbytery meeting in the old liberal denomination that I was ordained in back in 1969. And there was a presbytery meeting where we were examining this young ministerial candidate. And this was my first opportunity as an ordained minister in a liberal denomination to raise my voice concerning this liberal candidate. And I was as green as could be. And she got up on the pulpit, and I asked her all the right questions, sort of. I said, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Yes. Do you believe in predestination? Yes. And all the questions I asked her were yes and no questions. I didn't know that she was going to redefine them in her mind before she answered my questions. And so it was my questions that caused the presbytery to ordain her. Because she answered them all correctly. And she didn't believe a thing in accordance with the Word of God. So, the point is, don't ask many yes and no questions. And let subsequent questions grow out of previous answers. Be planned, be systematic. Don't just look for symptoms. But watch for anything that the child is communicating to you intentionally or unintentionally. And watch for body language. Watch for the way they move around as they answer you your questions. Don't listen to verbal expressions apart from the whole context of the person's responses. Ask for exact, concrete specifics. Don't settle for generalizations from them. And when you listen for the facts, actively listen for all the facts. Don't just think when they tell you two or three facts that you've got everything you need to know. Make sure there's not more to this situation than they're telling you. Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. How many times have we all been caught into that trap? Somebody comes to us with a good story. We take sides with them right off the bat without ever hearing the other side. So when you listen to the facts, make sure you got all the facts down. There's usually two or more sides to any issue. And if you're going to counsel a married situation, make sure that both married parties are in the room and present so they can hold each other to account for what they say. And of course, when you're listening for all the facts, don't let anybody slander or gossip about anybody else. If you're counseling a woman or a husband about her, the spouse, and they start slandering that person or gossip, stop it right then and there. And say, listen, he's not in the room. I can't talk to him. There's nothing I can say to him. I can only talk to you. And understand that that change is the goal of counseling. But change is hard. It includes changing attitudes, life patterns, habits, responses, relationships, behavior. You can't change a person's past, but you can help him deal with it in the present by forgiving other people, by receiving forgiveness from God, by making things right with somebody he sinned against, by working toward reconciliation with people whose feelings he has hurt, and other changes of attitude and relationship and behavior. In other words, when you counsel your children or anybody else to make changes, to solve problems caused by sin in their lives, because you're concerned for them, you're calling them to repentance. That's the ultimate change. You practice repentance in your own life. You want your children to know what repentance is in their own lives. Because Jesus said, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so we don't want to inadvertently teach our children that if they say the right things and admit to the right things and make the right apologies, that everything's okay. We want them to know what repentance is. Not only a change of feeling, not only a change of behavior, but a change of attitude and heart that can only be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God through you. And there's no greater blessing in the world than knowing that God's using you to help your child repent. Let us pray. Lord, we do know that this thing of raising children is a difficult and complex task that you've given us. But you have given us that task, and we thank you for it. And we pray that you would forgive us where we have failed, where we have not been competent because of our own fault, our own neglect. We do rededicate ourselves, O Lord, to be competent to counsel. As parents and as brethren in general, as Christians in general, we have not always taken that responsibility as seriously as we should. We ask your forgiveness. We pray that you would give us perseverance in studying and preparing ourselves to be people who can counsel one another, and in so doing, help each other become more complete in Christ. We thank you for the greatest counselor of all, the Spirit of Christ. And we pray that he would work in us to counsel us, and through us to counsel others. For Jesus' sake, amen.